You're listening to the North Canton Chapel Podcast. Thank you for joining us today. The North Canton Chapel exists to make much of Jesus every day to everyone. It's our prayer that this podcast will equip you to do just that. We believe that there's nothing like the church united together in gospel community. We'd love if you'd stop in and say hello in person if you're in our neighborhood. Our gathering times are at 9 and 10:30 a.m. Thank you again for joining us today. Let's listen in.
She had absolutely no idea what she was asking for. She probably meant well, but it didn't land well. At least not with the other 10. These two brothers had kind of always been a little bit of an issue, and she threw this question out there, and the other 10 probably raised their eyebrow and were like, "Seriously? This is what we're talking about right now?" But she asked anyway. Kneeling there, knees on the ground at the feet of Jesus, she says, "Hey, Jesus, when you come into your kingdom, could you say that one of my boys could sit on your left and one of my boys can sit on your right? What do you think?" Jesus turned to them, the two of them, and he said, "You guys seriously want what's coming? You seriously know what she's asking for? My kingdom is not about this thing that you think it is. This is not about climbing an org chart. This is not about a job promotion or security. In fact, it's the complete opposite." It's a little bit more like this. Jesus called to them, and he said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and the great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant." Fast forward 1 week. They had no idea what he was doing. I mean, they really couldn't. I mean, Jesus was always kind of trying to teach them a lesson, you know, but this was unbelievable. And all 12 this time sat there and they were completely confused. They had to be, because this was the work that was reserved for the lowest of the low, the house slave. Not for the hands that formed mountains and scooped out oceans and hung stars. And so Jesus knelt there, knees on the ground in front of all 12 of them, there in that upper room. And as the waters that he helped to form slid off the back of his wrists and dripped into the ceramic bowl. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments, he resumed his place and he said, "Do you not understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's You guys, you know how the way the world works. Not so among you. And if this whole washing feet thing is not beneath me, and you guys got some pretty stinky feet," he said to the 12, "it's not beneath you either." Well, this is week 7 of our 13-week series through 1 Timothy, verse by deceptively dense verse. And this week we're going to be in 1 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 8. You can turn there, flip there, scroll there if you want to. And as you may have guessed, this week we're talking about deacons. Deacons, those who serve. Just to fast track this for you, if you're taking notes, the word deacon means servant. It's a Greek word, diakonos, and it means servant. And as we meander through this text a little bit this morning, I want you to keep those two images in your head. Flabbergasted and flat-footed brothers and their stunned mother over here going, "What?" And then the Savior of the world kneeling with a towel and a basin. Deacons, those who serve. So here's where we're going today. We're going to take a look at the qualifications for deacons, just like we did last week with elders. And then we're going to spend about 15 minutes on one verse that poses a massive interpretive challenge for us. And then we're going to wrap up with what I hope to be a reminder for why all of this matters in the first place. And so as we get to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8, please keep those two images in your mind from Matthew 20, James and John and their mom And then Jesus in the upper room in John 13. So let's get to it. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8. Deacons, likewise, stop. Two verses in. Here's where we're going to go. At the risk of getting too deep too quick, here's what I want us to see. Paul has just gotten done listing off 14 character traits for elders, those who will lead the church. That was last week. And he says, deacons likewise. So this is Paul kind of signaling to us that he's not abandoning his main topic, but he's just kind of shifting a bit. And he goes, okay, well, if elders are these ones that are tasked with shepherding the church, what are these other people down here, deacons? What do they do? What are they about? And he goes, okay, well, let's talk about that. Deacon. Quick word about the word. Paul uses it 21 times in his letters. And curiously, most of the time, it's used as a descriptor, not a title. Only three places, including this one, does it seem like he's using it in any official capacity. I take that to mean that while the office of elder or overseer, like he uses in the first part of, or the first verse of 1 Timothy 3, while that may have been more formalized or defined at this point, deacon seems to be a little less defined. But Paul does give us some definition. And here's what he says. We're going to get six qualifications, kind of like we looked at last week, and then why these are so important for us as a church. Verse 8, deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. What a beautiful phrase that is. Let them be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. All right, we're going to hit these first, and then we're going to move on into the really spicy bit that's going to be a lot of fun. All right, first qualification, a deacon must be dignified. Dignified. Now, this is one case where the English, we don't really have an English word for what this Greek word means. It's easier to describe what this is not. This is someone who is not reckless. They're not frivolous. They're not haphazard, unfocused. This is like, when I picture that kind of a person, and you know that kind of person, maybe you are that kind of person sometimes, like they're like a car with like the steering wheel off, but the foot is like mashed to the floor. You know that kind of person? On a good day, yeah, okay. So like sometimes that's the kind of person that, and he's going, no, that's not what a deacon's supposed to be. Burning plenty of gas, not really going anywhere. They may feel productive, they got nothing to show for it. Paul is telling Timothy, look, if you're looking for people to really serve in the church, to serve like Jesus serves, beware of recklessness. Now, why is that so important for a deacon? Because the church is fragile. Fragile and delicate and very easily broken. I don't think we spend enough time really understanding that in our culture. We tend to think that the church is always going to be here. I mean, yes, Jesus said the gates of hell will never prevail against the church. Yes, there will be his church on earth. This is not a guarantee. And so he's saying, look, do not put people in leadership positions who are reckless. It's not what we're looking for. Practically, how does this show up? Deacons, in our context here in 2024, are tasked with providing supportive care, hospitals, widows, the vulnerable in the congregation. And while that care is never loud, it demands sensitivity. These are a lot of the people that you don't even notice. It is never loud care, but it demands a great degree of sensitivity. That's the first qualification. Just beware of recklessness. Second qualification, he says, they should also not be double-tongued. Now, this one's pretty easy to understand. This is someone who doesn't feel the pressure to say one thing to one person and then say something else to somebody else, right? What's a word that comes to your mind when you think about that? Hypocrite, liar, right? Somebody that's like two-faced. They're over here one way, and then when they're with this group of people, there's something else. What Paul's meaning here is look for someone who's sincere. Now, why is that important for someone who leads in a church? Have you ever noticed how exhausting it is to be duplicitous? Like, keeping track of what you said to this person over here so that your story is consistent with what's over here. It's exhausting to live a life that's built on a lie. You ever been caught in that? It's just like, ugh. And Paul's saying, like, look, ministry, the work of the church is so heavy and so busy and takes so much of your time and your brain space. Gosh, you're not going to have time to think about something like that. And so his point is, like, don't look for somebody who is, like, over here they tell these jokes, use this language, project this image, but then when they get to church, there's something else. Really serving like Jesus serves, foot washing, non-ladder climbing, that's exhausting enough, and the weight of selfless serving will crush the hypocritical person. It's easier for you, and it's easier for the church if you can just be yourself. And so Paul says, don't look for people who are two different people in two different places. Third thing he says, and this is a great one, he says, not addicted to much wine. Now, we talked about alcohol last week, so if you want to go back and listen to it, I'm not going there again. You can go back and listen to it. Have fun. Maybe it'll be helpful. Maybe you'll hate it. I don't know. Either way, it's back. So we're going to take a little bit different of a take here with deacons. Now, with elders, we got don't be found next to alcohol. That's what he's saying. Don't be found next to it. Here, we get not addicted to much wine. And some of you really want to lead into those emphases, don't you? Because you go like, not addicted to much. What's that mean? Because you really want to get in there. Goes, that sounds like that's something different. And it is. It sounds like a little bit of a looser concession. So before you step up to the bar, what does he mean by the word addicted? Okay. So if I'm not addicted, are we cool? For the more litigious among us, let me slice this up a little bit. Addicted. Okay. The word means to pay attention to serve, or to have a consuming interest in something. So how do you know when you're addicted to something? I am not a substance abuse counselor, but at least according to this word, in this context, in this place, Paul seems to be alluding to a deceptively deep spiritual truth. You're at least flirting with addiction when it's the thing that you can't stop thinking about. That's like maybe a loose way of defining addiction, to say, like, this is just the thing that just takes up all the extra real estate in my mind. This is the thing that I kind of secretly love. How many of you know that the things that fill up the free spaces in your mind eventually become the things that define you? When your mind relaxes and you find it like just drifting, and that eventually becomes the kind of person that you are. Oh, yeah, you're that guy, or you're that lady, or you're that family. That's the thing that you guys kind of do. It's true for me. So, like, here's how this works. Like, if I can't stop thinking about it, I find that I usually can't stop talking about it. And if I can't stop talking about it, I usually become known for it. And so I take all this to mean don't be known as like the wine person or the beer guy or the bourbon guy or the whiskey guy. Don't give alcohol that much attention that it becomes the thing that defines you to people who know you. This isn't about a glass of wine at dinner. This is about definition and identity, okay? Let's move on. And everybody said amen. All right. Fourth qualification. He says, not greedy for dishonest gain. Not greedy for dishonest gain. Now, this one kind of sounds like not a lover of money, like last week when we were talking about the elders. Back in verse 3, he says, an elder must not be a lover of money. We talked about that last week, and it's super important because we said that you know you love money not by whether or not you have it, but by how you hold what you have. This one kind of has a little bit more of a sinister tone to it. Not greedy for dishonest gain, right? Like someone's being sneaky. This is really a question of motive that Paul wants us to get at here. And what he's saying is, hey, when you drop to your knees and serve those around you, when you do the thing that God's called you to do, when you serve, do you do it for them or do you do it for you? This can mean money, but it could also mean just kind of like getting your strokes, like, oh, thank you so much for doing that. You're such a good servant. Oh, yes, I'm so humble. And Paul's going, no. We've got to get at your motive here. Now, Why would this be important for a deacon, for someone who's recognized as a servant? And the answer is super practical, and it matters a ton. Hear me out on this one. Deacons care for the most vulnerable members of a church in their most vulnerable moments. Okay, that's a great summary of what a deacon does. They care for the vulnerable members in the most vulnerable moments. And it would be a very easy temptation to use their position in church, their influence, or their spiritual gift of serving to exploit the vulnerable. Something that goes straight against the heart of God. And so what Paul's prohibiting here is the leveraging of a spiritual position for personal benefit. Practically, here's what it means. Deacons don't get paid for mowing a widow's yard. Not how that works. Deacons don't go to visit the sick in the hospital and then submit for mileage reimbursement. It's not how that works. Deacons don't bring a meal to someone who's housebound and then email them the DoorDash receipt. It's not how that goes. Deacons are people whose sense of responsibility to care for the community outweighs any sense of self. Bluntly, Paul's telling Timothy, Timothy, look for deacons who will serve without ever thinking what they're going to get out of it. That's what he's trying to get there. Two more, and then we're going to get to the tough bit. Fifth qualification. He says, they've got to hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. That means they must be convinced. They must be convinced. They've got to hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. They must be convinced. I could spend 3 hours on this verse because I love it so much. It's absolutely beautiful to me. The mystery of the faith means there are some things about God that you're never going to fully understand, but that doesn't keep you from loving him fully. The mystery of the faith. If I asked you today, how is it that a holy God loves sinners? I hope you would go, I have no idea. If you can like chart that out, we got a problem. Just saying. Like, you go like, I don't know. I don't get it. Why does God love you? I don't know, but I gladly receive it. This is the heart of someone who serves in the church. They go, this is the mystery of the faith. I don't understand how all this works, but I do know that God loves me, and that's enough to motivate me to serve his people. Why does that matter? Because in their service in the kingdom, deacons represent the heart of the king. These are people who relish in the goodness of a gospel, and it keeps them humble and very thankful. Last qualification that we're going to be able to get to this morning is the sixth one. Tested. Paul throws this out there, and this is kind of similar to what he had said for elders, but he says, let them be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. This kind of corresponds with what he said to elders, as in not a recent convert. Like, there should be some kind of time elapsed here. Paul is trying to prevent the hasty appointment of unproven people. I take this to mean, don't ask someone to be a deacon and hope they serve. Look for someone who's already serving in that capacity and then just kind of make it official. Now, why does this matter? Hear me out. This is one you can take for church and you can take it for your home and you can take it for business. Titles mean nothing. You know that? Titles, you call it, doesn't mean a thing. Action means everything. In church life, I find this a lot. The last thing that an actual true servant wants, you know what it is? Recognition. They hate it. To really serve, you don't want that. And so Paul's basically telling Timothy, look for the ones who volunteer without asking. Find the ones who do the right thing when no one notices. Jesus doesn't need position seekers. Thank you, James and John. Anonymity before the title is much more important than performance with the title. And when you've seen them serve long enough, hand them a towel and a basin and let them get to work. Now, when we get to verse 11, we face an interpretive challenge. Here's what verse 11 says. Their wives, likewise, must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Here's the question facing us. Who is Paul talking about? Who is he talking about? Now, at first glance, it looks like he's talking about deacons' wives, and that is one possibility we'll get to in a minute. But here's the rub. It's obvious, or it should be obvious, that women play a vital role in the life of a church. That should be a given at this point. But this text begs a question: to what extent are women in the church recognized for their contribution? Plainly, is Paul talking about women in general? Is he talking about wives of deacons? Or is he talking about women as deacons? You feel the temperature just rise a little bit in the room? It's okay. We'll get through it. Here's why we face a tough interpretive challenge. There are three reasons why this is tough. Leave this verse up here because I want you to see it. This is a really tough verse to interpret because, first reason, in the Greek, the original language of the New Testament, the word for wives and women is the exact same word. And that is woefully frustrating. Because if he just said, well, the wives, then you would naturally conclude, oh, he's talking about deacons' wives. But it's the exact same word. And that is very maddeningly confusing to interpreters and to Bible scholars. If we're going to sit underneath this verse and go, well, what should we do with this? You're giving us an instruction here. Who are you talking to? It would be way simpler if he just said, the wives. But it's the same word. That's one reason why this is tough. Another reason why this is tough to interpret is because in the Greek, the word there isn't there. Now, before you throw your English translations of the Bible in the garbage can, you just need to know that interpreters do this all the time when they're translating scripture. They're going to put a nuanced word in there to make sure that it adds clarity for us as we read it. In the Greek, though, there's only two words there. It says women or wives, depending on how you want to translate it, likewise. There's no there there. And that is also woefully frustrating because that's a possessive pronoun, right? We use that to say like my car, your house, his keys, whatever. It shows the relationship between two things. And it would stand to reason that if Paul's been talking about deacons, 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 and then he says there, it would make sense that he's talking about deacons. But there's no there there. And that makes it frustrating for us. How is the subject of verse 11 related to what he's been talking about in 8, 9, and 10? Third reason why this is provides a little bit of an interpretive challenge, and then we'll get to the options, is there's some ambiguity as to whether or not Paul saw the word deacon as a descriptor, just like, you're a servant. Man, you're such a servant. You're a servant. Or as an office. Okay, so back in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, if anyone aspires to the office of elder or overseer, implying that there was a recognized position with that one. This one we don't know as much. Paul was like talking about an office or just a descriptor. So before we get to the options, a quick summary for the interpretive challenges this text presents. First, the word for woman and wives is the exact same. Second, there's no there there. Third, we can't say if he's talking about a recognized role or merely just like a descriptor. We're gonna get into deep weeds for a minute, and I know some of you love it, and I know some of you are like, oh boy, I can feel what's coming. I'm not sure I want to go there. We'll go there. Don't worry, and then we'll come out. So with those interpretive challenges in mind, I want to give you three options for how to interpret this text, and then we'll talk about what it means. I want to give us a little guidance on each. Option number one, Paul means women. In this case, we might understand Paul's flow of thought like this. He's just been talking about elders, 14 qualifications. Then he shifts to deacons. He gives 6 qualifications. Then it's like he interrupts himself to talk a bit more about women before coming back to deacons and wrapping up in verses 12 and 13. Now, linguistically, this interpretation is the simplest because it's consistent with the Greek, what I told you. Like, it just says the women, women likewise, wives likewise. So maybe Paul means all women. All women must be dignified. All women must not be slandered. Now, here's how I'd respond to that one. Paul's been talking about deacons, those who serve, and he gives qualifications. It's very unlikely to me that Paul would lift up out of the lane that he's in, talking about deacons, to return to a subject he seems to have concluded back at the end of chapter 2, just to make sure all the T's are crossed and the I's are dotted, and then return to the lane that he's in. Does that make sense? I can't see Paul interrupting his flow of thought, talking about those who serve the church, to talk about all women. That doesn't make any sense to me, and then just come back. So I can't see like he's talking about all women here. That doesn't make much sense to me. Option 2, Paul's talking about deacons' wives. Now, this option, I think there's some possibility here. This would reconstruct Paul's flow of thought to go like this. Okay, Timothy, like elders and overseers, that's over here, you've got that. But then there are these other people, Timothy, equally crucial, deacons. And I want to tell you about the kind of men that they should be. And so here are 6 qualifications. But wait, Timmy, old buddy, old pal, their wives are important too, and you've got to know their wives because serving is kind of a team thing. You wouldn't want one sitting and the other serving. And so a few thoughts about what their wives should be like. I can see that. That seems to be possible given Paul's flow of thought. And practically, it makes sense because when we have those who serve as deacons here at North Canton Chapel, we ask, well, what does your wife think about this, about you serving in this way? Because we kind of know that serving the church takes time. This is someone who's going to have to interrupt dinner to go to a hospital sometimes to visit someone who's sick. This is someone who's going to come early on Sundays to serve in communion, like we'll share in a few moments this morning. We want to make sure that service for the church doesn't build resentment at home, so it kind of makes sense for Timothy to ensure that this is a team sport here. It's option number 2. Option number 3, and we're going to spend some time on this one. Paul means, maybe, female deacons. This option would trace Paul's flow of thought like this. Timothy, overseers, 14 qualifications, got it, good. Deacons, 6 qualifications, got it, good. But oh wait, you got women serving in your church too, don't you? Let's talk about them. Let's talk more about what women who serve in your church should be like. And this interpretation for me is honestly really compelling for at least 3 reasons. I want to walk through these slowly. First, linguistically, this kind of makes sense. If Paul had meant to make a really tight connection between deacons and their wives, he would have put a possessive pronoun in there. He would have said, their wives likewise. Remember, he doesn't. There's only 2 words. And I would have loved it if he did, because that would have cleared the whole thing up. But it seems like by omitting that possessive pronoun, that at least there's a possibility in there. There's no explicit formal connection between the deacons of 8 and 10 and whoever he's talking about in verse 11. So it seems to open the door for at least who he's talking about in verse 11 to be a group of female deacons. Second reason why this option is kind of compelling to me, the first reason is call it the linguistic reason, this one we can call it the logical reason, is the qualifications that he mentions there in verse 11, and there are 4 of them, those qualifications seem suitable for those who serve in a recognized capacity. Now, I would hope that everybody in North Canton Chapel is dignified, not slanderous, sober-minded, and faithful, but if I'm looking for people to serve in a recognized capacity, you better believe that those are going to be qualifications that we're looking for. So by naming these characteristics, it seems that Paul might be elevating this group of women above the role of women in general, thus indicating potentially a recognized role. Last reason, and this is probably the most obvious for me, maybe we'd call this the experiential reason, this place and this people, North Canton Chapel, could not exist without the meaningful, continual, faithful service of women. That is not virtue signaling. That's just the honest to gosh truth. This body that we call North Canton Chapel is healthy because of the contributions that women make to it. And I don't just mean meal ministry, although that's part of it. And I don't just mean childcare, although that's part of it. I don't just mean the natural ways that your mind might allow for women to slide into. I mean that the expression of who we are as a church is made richer and fuller and more compelling by the contributions and voices of women. So linguistically, logically, and experientially, I think there's actually quite a lot to this last option about how to take this text. So before we move on and come up out of the weeds, I don't think it's very fair for me to ask you to guess what I'm saying. I would offer the following ideas for your consideration as you maybe weigh the balance of what this text might say on your own. A couple thoughts before we move on. First one, reaching back to chapter 2, verse 12, the much disputed chapter 2, verse 12, where Paul says, I don't permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. It seems that the only limitation that Paul puts in place for women is the task and office of preaching in the context of the gathered local church. He seems to reserve that for men in that text. But unlike the office of overseer, in which that text, that task is embedded, chapter 3, verse 2, the role of deacon does not share that responsibility. So preaching is not on that list. So it would seem that at least according to Paul's own limitation, the role of deacon might be open to women, something to consider. Second thing, before we move on, often when Paul closes out his letters to his churches, he lists people in that church who are very important to him, very meaningful, deep relationships. And when he closes out his letter to the Romans, you don't have to turn there, he mentions Phoebe. Phoebe, whose name, by the way, is absolutely feminine. There's no question about that. And he calls Phoebe a deacon. It's the same word in Greek. Further, curiously, there's no mention of Phoebe's husband. So it would seem that the church in Rome, at least at the time that Paul was writing to them, had at least one woman who he felt comfortable calling by that title. Last thing I'd urge us to consider as we're finding our way through this text, Paul makes a deliberate attempt to name character traits necessary for women to take their place in the scope of ministry at Ephesus here in 1 Timothy. He could have easily omitted verse 11. He could have just like breezed right past it and kept going, but he didn't. The fact that Paul pulls off to the side, talks about verse 11, and then gets back on the road, that tells me that he wants us to see something that we would ordinarily miss. That seems to make a very strong case, at least in my mind, an almost indisputable case, that women constitute a very crucial part of the ministry in Ephesus. So you put all that together, and I think you have to say that the New Testament very strongly, although not admittedly explicitly, paints a picture of church life where women are included as vital voices integrated in ministry infrastructure, in ministry efforts. Now, you've heard me say this a lot because clarity is kindness, and I want to be as kind as I possibly can to you. I mentioned this a couple weeks ago when we were talking about gender roles in ministry. This is a journey that our elder board and our staff are going on over the next year or so together. Specifically, learning how to flush out a more fully robust understanding of gender roles here at North Canton Chapel. So we're going to get there next year. We have a teaching series fully devoted to understanding gender. But before we get there, I need you to have these texts in your head and in your hands because they are very, very, very important. So I hope this just kind of ties you over until then. Cool. Now, back to the text. Paul wraps up this whole deacon conversation in verse 13, where he says this, "For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus." What does he mean? In short, serving as a deacon should be good for you. This should add to your spiritual life. And he lists two promises. He said, if you do this well, you gain a good standing. It's not job promotion. It's not respect. This is actually, I think, a faint hint of a future eschatological reward. Well done, good and faithful servant for a life well lived. But then he says, great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. I think that's beautiful. Here's what I think Paul is after. Nothing brings you closer to the Spirit of Christ than serving his body. Nothing brings you closer to the Spirit of Christ than serving his body. Deacons, go where he goes, do what he does, love who he loves, serve who he serves, grab a towel and get to work. Now, the last 15 minutes of preaching, I know they've cut this room in half. Some of you go, great depth. I love Greek grammar. This is so good. Let's keep going. And some of you are like, dude, if you don't pull up and out, I am out of here. All right. So how does this all wrap up? And by the way, you're both right. And just to be candid, maybe a little personal, after the last 3 weeks, I'm more in the second camp. Okay. So like, just to be there. Here's how Paul wraps this up. And I think this is like so beautiful because it's like Paul puts down his pen, his quill, whatever. And then he says this. He says, and I think you can put a giant sigh between verses 13 and 14. I hope to come to you soon. But I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness, that he was manifested in the flesh. Who's he talking about? Jesus. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. This is Paul going, oh, Timothy, gosh, there's so much I want to say to you. There's only so much I can say through a text. I just want to sit with you. Timothy, don't forget about Jesus. And this is maybe me projecting a bit on this situation somewhat, because I kind of feel like Timothy a little bit here. I feel for the guy, like he's a young pastor, like serving in a very complicated time and dealing with a little bit of self-doubt. And like, it's so easy, isn't it, to get bogged down with the litigiousness of church. Like doing the things, all the rules and the regulations and all the policies and all that garbage. And it's so easy, isn't it, to let the forward momentum of the gospel get wrapped around the axle of decisions and directions and fragile controversies and these deep convictions. And I think this is Paul, after two massive chapters, going through all that he had to get through with Timothy. He's like, hey, we got to talk about prayer, how to pray for the president. Oh, I don't even want to think about that, but okay, it's right there. It's in chapter 2. Go read it. Then we got to talk about women and men and orderly worship. Then we got to talk about overseers, elders, and we got to talk about deacons. And he goes like, Timothy, this. And then he just like crash lands here and he goes, Timothy, don't forget what we're doing all this for. Who? Christ. That's his point. The center point around which the church revolves is not rules or roles, not concerns or convictions or delineations or some kind of a definition. The power of the church is tied to the person of Christ. Do you feel how good that feels to be able to say that? The whole reason we're here anyway. No matter how you interpret and apply chapters 2 and 3 and all the little nuanced complexities of the language and blah, 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 the whole reason we're here is because we worship a Savior who saw us in our desperate need and came and died. Like, that's a brilliant thing. Then walks out of the grave 3 days later to prove that he conquered death. That's the point Paul's trying to get at. And I love that he does that at the end of this very tough section of Scripture. The power of the church is tied to the person of Christ. Now, our deacons are actually going to come and serve us communion here in just a little bit. But before they do, I want to take us back to where we started. Two flat-footed brothers and their stunned mother. Earlier, I only read the first half of what Jesus says here, but I want to go back and I want to read the whole thing. It's Matthew chapter 20, verse 25. Here's what the whole thing looks like. Jesus called them to him and he said, you know how the Gentiles, or the rulers of the Gentiles, lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Like, you know how the world works. It shall not be so among you. But whoever must be great must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first among you must be your slave. Even as, now get this, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And what? Give his life as the ransom for many. Hear me out. What is the cross, if not the ultimate expression of God's loving service to lost humanity? You think this is about foot washing? Oh, guys, that's the kiddie pool. You think that was gross? Here's the point. You and I have a sin problem, a massive one, and we can't get ourselves clean enough. You can't give enough, pray enough, do enough good things to impress God. God's word says that all of my righteousness is like filthy rags. That means even on my best day, I'm like the scrub brush you use to clean out the toilet. That's that. How are you going to get clean? That's disgusting. When you're faced with your spiritual filthiness, you've got two options. You try and clean it up yourself. Spoiler alert, you can't. So stop trying and living in that works-based insecurity. Or you give up and you say, I need to let Jesus do for me what I cannot do for myself. And that's really the heart of God's service toward you. God loves you so much. He loves you so much. You really believe that, that you are lovable by a holy God, that he loves you, not just like tolerates you. He delights in you. He wanted to pursue you, and so he went to the cross for you. And you know how the second half of John 3:16 goes, that whosoever believes in him might not what? Perish, might not die, but would have eternal life. I think it's interesting at the end of that verse in Matthew chapter 20, to give his life as a ransom for many. He didn't say all. This notion that everybody goes to heaven if they're, no, that's not how that works. Only if you receive what the Lord has to offer you, his service for you on that cross. That's the gospel, is that you were dead. Dead men can't save themselves. We can't even move. But God, being rich in mercy. So we're going to turn our attention to celebrating this memorial meal. Guys, if you want to come on back out, and deacons, if you'd like to come forward. This memorial meal that we're going to take in just a few moments. Deacons, you guys can go ahead and pass out when you get where you've got to go. If you you want to hold the elements as they pass, this cup and this bread, just hold on to them for a few moments. It's a double cup. Juice is on top and bread's on the bottom. This is a memorial meal where we talk about, we think about, we remember the sacrifice of Christ. So I invite you, hold on to these for just a few moments and remember how much the Lord served you and why, because he loves you. And then we'll come up and then we'll take these together. So sit for a few moments and then I'll lead us through Lord's Supper.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the North Canton Chapel Podcast. If this ministry has blessed you in any way, please share this episode with your friends or spread the word on social media. If you subscribe and leave a 5-star review, it goes a long way to helping us make much of Jesus every day to everyone who hears these podcast episodes. You can also donate to this ministry at ncchapel.com/give. Thanks again for joining us. May you go out into your places and spaces, making much of Jesus every day to everyone.